Just before we prayed, I was just going to read a passage from Scripture about something we share in common with all believers. And it's the hope that we have. It's in Revelation 21. Very familiar passage. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." And that's the hope that we have together with all believers. That's what we look forward to, whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever distress, we have that hope. And it's a hope that's guaranteed, it's copper buttoned, and it can't be taken away. Lord, we just thank you that we've got that opportunity to gather together tonight to remember all our fellow believers across the world in your church, the church that bears your name, your bride, the bride that will one day be perfected and stand before you. And Lord, we pray that you'll be present amongst us tonight. You'll guide our prayers and our reflections. And Lord, that you would open our hearts. Lord, as we pray for our brothers and sisters across the world, we pray that you'll now be with us this evening, Lord. Amen.
Okay, I don't have any PowerPoints this evening, so if you could have your Bibles at the ready, because we'll be making fairly frequent references to our scripture reading. So we've got actually three readings tonight, a very short reading, so don't worry, but they do kind of all connect together. So the theme of our talk this evening is faith. Let me just pray while we're preparing. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much that we can just come together this evening, just as ordinary people in an ordinary chapel in a little village called Long Crendon. Thank you, Lord, that we don't need to draw the curtains or lock the doors or speak in hushed voices. But Lord, we are free. And we thank you, Lord, for that freedom that you have brought into this country and into the Western world, Lord, where we can practice our faith without hindrance. So Lord, we just want to remember for a moment those in millennia past, as well as in today's world, who, Lord, have died at the hands of their perpetrators. People who have stood up for the truth. People who have had that unending faith. So thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for their witness, for the blood that they shed in order to bring us the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you just lead us in this study, in this devotion, that, Lord, our hearts might be ever closer to you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first reading is Acts chapter 8. That's the immediately after the stoning of Stephen. And he was the first Christian martyr, as you well know. And then we're going to go on and take up our reading in Hebrews 10 and 12. So Acts chapter 8 and just the first three verses says, And Saul approved of their killing him, that's Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Okay, now moving on to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and starting at verse 32. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And then going over to chapter 12 and the first three verses. Chapter 12, starting at verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The first Christian martyr, as I said, was Stephen. And the first persecution of Christians broke out the day that Stephen was killed. The event probably took place within 12 months of Pentecost. And by that time, there were thousands and thousands of believers. In Acts 2:41, we read that there 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord in just one day. In Acts 4:4, we read that 5,000 men would become believers at that time. And in Acts 6:7, just before Stephen was seized, it says that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So there could have easily been upward of 10,000 believers within the first year of the Christian church. If the church was to grow like that today, we would call it revival. In fact, historically, from time to time, the church has grown like that. And in fact, is still growing like that around the world, and persecutions with it. In 2023 alone, nearly 5,000 Christians were killed. And we heard this morning that around 365 million Christians are subject to high levels of persecution and discrimination, according to Open Doors World Watch. So this letter, Hebrews, was written to Jewish believers, probably in Rome, and undergoing persecution during the time of Nero. It was written to encourage them to persevere in their faith and not give up. This was evidently not the first time that they'd suffered persecution, because we read in verse 32 of Hebrews 10 that it says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. The reference to earlier days could well be that persecution following the stoning of Stephen. Persecution is inevitable. Paul says in 2 Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what effect is the persecution having on these believers in Rome? In a word, backsliding. Sounds a very mild thing, we talk about backsliding, but basically this is what was happening. In Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, it says that they were beginning to give up meeting together. They were giving up on good works. They were giving up loving one another. And they were giving up looking forward to the return of Christ. When Russia invaded Ukraine on the 24th of February 2022, the commentators said that Russia is going to wage a war of attrition. Constant bombardment and harassment and demoralization just to gradually grind the country down. And we see that that's actually happening. The church is in a spiritual war of attrition. Satan cannot destroy the church, but he can wear it down by temptation and discouragement and doubt until believers just feel like giving up. That's where these Hebrew believers were at. They were tempted just to go back to Judaism and live a trouble-free life because Judaism was accepted and it was legal in Rome. Whereas the Christian faith was not accepted and was not legal and was punishable by death. They were beginning to doubt the wisdom of being a believer in a world hostile to faith in Christ. Many Muslims come over to this country, go to university or they go to work, and they come to faith in Christ. But very often when they go back to their home countries and back to their homes, they then backslide and go back to Islam and the practice of Islam because that's just easier. It's very, very difficult for them to live out their life of faith. Work is being done, just speak to Amjad, there's work being done to try and encourage those believers that do go back and find that they're on their own. Encouragement is very, very powerful. You only have to be in a sports arena to experience the power of encouragement. These beleaguered believers needed encouragement. So the writer reminds them of battles won, of what they themselves had gone through already, as we saw in Hebrews 10:32. It's always a good exercise to remember what you have been through and what God has done with you, through you and for you in the past. Having encouraged them by way of reflection and reminding them of what they'd been to, the writer to Hebrews now instructs them how to move on. In Hebrews 10:35, there's a negative imperative. Do not throw away your faith. And in verse 36, an imperative to persevere, to keep on pushing on. And in verse 38, he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 that says, the righteous will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. The one thing that the writer wants to drive home is how important faith is to our salvation. Ephesians 2:2 says it's through faith that we are saved. You know, it's no coincidence that the first martyr, Stephen, who was chosen as a deacon to serve practically in the church, was first and foremost known to be a man full of what? Faith. And guess who the first martyr was? He was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It's by the shield of faith, Ephesians 6:16, that we remain standing and effective and able to function as we ought. The shield of faith protects our body armor from being pierced. We're soldiers of Christ fitted out with various pieces of armor, but it's the shield of faith that ultimately protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one. No soldier would be stupid enough to go to war
in just his armour, without his shield as well. He will be an obvious target for the enemy. Israel's Iron Dome defence system neutralised nearly 300 missiles a couple of weeks ago, fired from Iran. Amazingly, there was only one casualty. The Christian has an Iron Dome defence system called faith. Satan knows that faith in Christ and his word is an impenetrable shield. That's why he wants to wear us down by doubt and fear and weariness, so that we let our shield of faith slip, and then his fiery darts can penetrate our precious doctrines of salvation, righteousness, truth, and so on. I shared a Christmas meal, a couple of years ago with an associate in the sort of foster caring circuit. And as I got chatting to him, he kind of told me that, you know, he had been a Christian. He's a guy about my age. And that when he was a teenager, he gave his life to God. And he said he was a practicing Christian for probably about 10, 15 years, something like that, until he got to about 30. And he began to realize, or began to notice, that many of his prayers weren't being answered. And he began to start wavering and doubting and wondering whether, you know, Christian faith was real and genuine, and whether what he had actually come to believe in was true. And just based on the fact that his prayers weren't being answered, he then decided that actually the Christian faith wasn't real after all, that there was no God. And he's now arguing for atheism. You see, you can't just take one thing and prove that God doesn't exist because he doesn't answer your prayers. That's not faith. That is not the Christian faith. Satan can kill the body, just like he killed Stephen, but he cannot kill faith. Faith is only faith when it perseveres. Faith is only faith when it believes and does not doubt. Faith is only faith when it is accompanied by actions. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, faith goes beyond death. It inspires following generations to pick up that torch and to carry it. These Jewish believers and others were suffering terribly under Nero and subsequent emperors. They were thrown to the lions to be torn apart in the Colosseum, coated in tar and used as human torches to light up the streets, crucified and torn in quarters by horsepower. They could not have known that in the year 313, Constantine would legalize the Christian faith, and that 10 years later, it would become the official religion of the Roman Empire in just 10 years. Rome and its emperors conceded to the fact that the Christian faith was growing from strength to strength, and there was nothing that they could do to stop it, certainly not persecution. So despite persecution, this was the only way was to adopt the Christian faith formally. So these believers have been encouraged not to throw their faith away, but to persevere in that faith. So the next chapter in Hebrews 11, we find a list of 17 individuals. We haven't read it for the sake of time, but there's a list of 17 individuals there and a whole host more of unnamed people who we call the heroes of faith, who were commended for their actions and perseverance. But just before the list of heroes, there's an explanation of just what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 explains it this way. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confidence and assurance of what we cannot see is not about blind faith. It's not talking about blind faith, but evidence-based faith. Hebrews 11:3 says that the universe was formed at God's command. We see the evidence of the universe with our eyes, and we believe the word of God's explanation for its existence. It was formed at God's command. So an investigator looks for evidence of a crime committed, and on that basis a person is charged. The investigator was not at the scene of the crime himself, but he has confidence and assurance that the evidence points to and is sufficient for the crime to have been committed by a certain person. Jesus himself challenged people to put their faith in him based on the evidence of the miracles and to the word of God that spoke about him. So biblical faith is confidence and assurance in the truth of the word of God, and the evidence of it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the climax of the letter's exhortation and encouragement. Over the page in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we read, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, I just want to go back and read in Acts again, Acts chapter 7. If you'd like to flick back to that and follow that through with me, verse 54, or starting at verse 54, about the stoning of Stephen. So Acts 7:54 to 56. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. This is Stephen's speech. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here's an example of somebody whose eyes were fixed on Jesus. It says here that in verse 36 that Stephen literally, with his own eyes, looked up to heaven as the people were in uproar, and he actually saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That heaven was literally opened. And that might remind us of some other Old Testament stories. So here is Stephen looking up into heaven, literally with his eyes fixed on Jesus. But let's take a look at Stephen's life. What is it like for somebody who has their eyes so fixed on Jesus? Well, his life and his death was remarkably like that of his Saviour. His life, so he was full of faith, known to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's grace and power. He performed great wonders and signs. He spoke with great wisdom. His face was like that of an angel. He knew the scriptures well. He was bold in his delivery of the truth. Heaven was open before his eyes. When he was being stoned, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen was known for his faith. But pause, let's go back to our reading in Hebrews 11. That's the story of somebody, that's the profile of somebody whose eyes are fixed on Jesus. Now let's take a look at Jesus. Scripture says here in verse 2 that he is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What does that mean? It was him, Jesus himself, who actually came up with the idea of faith before the world even began. He was the author. He wrote the script. And it was him who blazed the trail of a life lived in rock-solid confidence and assurance in God's word. He believed every single word in Scripture, and he acted upon it. He's the author and pioneer of faith. And secondly, Jesus is the perfecter or completer of faith. It was him who had a perfect, unwavering, doubtless confidence and assurance in the word of God. He persevered to the end, unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just close our eyes for a minute and just concentrate and focus for a moment on these next few verses. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. And then Hebrews 11:32 onwards. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. All these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. May God bless his word to us this evening. Amen.
So we're going to spend some time praying for some of the countries where our mission partners are based or will be based. And we're going to start with Nigeria. So Nigeria is ranked number 6 on the Open Doors World Watch list. It's also graded 88 out of 100 points, which is extreme in levels of persecution. And one of the reasons why it is rated extreme is because more believers are killed for their faith in Nigeria each year than everywhere else in the world combined. And in some ways that's quite surprising, because the total population of Nigeria is 222 million. And as you can see on the screen, the number of Christians in Nigeria is almost 103 million, which is almost half of Nigeria's population. But much of the persecution takes place in the Muslim majority north of the country, where the proportion of Christians is much lower. And so this is traditionally where much of the persecution has taken place, but it has in recent years continued to spread further south. So just to get our geography right, this is a map. You can't really see, there's supposed to be a green arrow showing where Nigeria is. But if you look down at the bottom, you can see the number 6, and it's the country in red. So also just to obviously explain that John and Abby Hunt, our mission partners, they are based in Nigeria and they are based in the north of the country. So before we look at how Christians are persecuted in Nigeria today, I thought it would be helpful to be reminded of an event that took place on the 14th of April 2014. And I think a lot of us will probably remember it hit our TV screens. We saw the horror of what happened. And this was when Boko Haram, Islam militant group, they kidnapped a group of school children. And basically they stormed a school and kidnapped hundreds of schoolgirls. And it was an act that provoked international outrage, and it shone a spotlight on this particular militant group, Boko Haram. Boko Haram actually means against Western education. And the gunmen arrived in the town late at night. They headed for the school. They raided the dormitories, and they loaded 276 girls onto lorries. Some of them managed to escape within hours of their kidnapping, mostly by jumping off the lorries and running into the bush. And in the end, a total of 219 girls were taken. Many of those girls were Christian. Some of those girls have returned in the last 10 years, some actually very recently, but there's still many that have never returned. I wanted to highlight this because I think a lot of us will probably remember this particular incident. But the really horrifying thing is that these kidnappings continue. That was not an isolated incident, and these kidnappings continue. And these are just some headlines that I picked up, just of recent attacks of at least 12 killed in further attacks on Christians in Nigeria, and this other another kidnapping just last month, in March the 8th, 2024, again, where Boko Haram kidnapped these schoolgirls, women and children. And the violence against the Christians in Nigeria largely comes from the groups like Boko Haram, the Islamic State and West African province, Fulani militants and armed bandits. And this is what our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are faced with, continued armed bandit raids and kidnappings. So how are Christians persecuted in Nigeria today? So as I've already said, Christians in Nigeria continue to be terrorized by Islamic militants and armed bandits. The attacks are often brutal in nature and often result in death. Men and boys are often specifically targeted to undermine the growth of Christian families in the future. It can often involve destruction of properties. There's abductions for ransom, especially by those armed bandits who often have links to Boko Haram. And sexual violence. Girls are kidnapped and forced to so-called marry Muslim men from these Islamist groups. If they do actually make it back home to their families, often many years later, they often come back very traumatized, often with children, 2, 3, sometimes even more, that they've borne during their captivity. And to make it even worse for them is that they can often end up being rejected and stigmatized by their families or communities when they return because of that sexual violence they have experienced. Believers from Muslim backgrounds often experience rejection from their own families and pressure. There's pressure to renounce their own faith, their new faith. Believers can be stripped of their livelihoods and driven from their homes. And there's also the government also fails to protect Christians, and they don't readily punish perpetrators, which only serves to strengthen the militants' influence. So all of this can be really hard to process, and I have found it quite harrowing reading about all the persecution happening in Nigeria. And it's very clear that the church in Nigeria needs our prayers. But I was also really encouraged by hearing about stories. There's a story of Pastor Zechariah, whose wife and some of his children were brutally murdered and killed last year in 2023, and how he's standing firm and trusting in the Lord despite the horror of what he and his family have gone through. But I'm also encouraged by this young lady, Leah. She was taken back from her school in 2018 by Boko Haram militants. And she's a symbol of how faithful Nigerian Christians can be when faced with extreme violence and adversity. So Leah turns 21 in May, and she's still in captivity. So if we can think about praying for the protection of the church in Nigeria, for supernatural peace, for fearful hearts, for the Lord to thwart the plans of those intending to harm Christian believers, to pray for the provision for families devastated by ransom demands, for fresh revelation of God's love and grace, and for believers to stand firm despite persecution, for a stable economy. Many Nigerians struggle through cost of living and high food prices and not having enough opportunities to earn an income, for continued boldness, fervency and strength, and also to soften the hearts of those who persecute and lead them to the Lord. Thank the Lord too for the faith of people like Leah and Pastor Zechariah, and also for protection for missionary and agency workers, including John and Abby Hunt as well, that they may be strengthened, encouraged, and to equip them and increase the impact they have on hurting people and to witness to Muslim neighbours and family. Thank you. So we'll just spend a few minutes praying together.
Okay, so next country we're going to move on to. So Sudan is the eighth country on the World Watch list. If you can see it on the map here, it's right sort of in the middle of the map with a big number eight. And again, it's in red, showing a country where there's extreme levels of persecution for Christians. So how many Christians are in Sudan? There's 2 million, which is about 4.3% of the population. And so the story of being persecuted is, well, quite recent things have been happening. I think we remember from the news over the past year, we heard from Josh and Helen as well, who are currently in Egypt, their experiences of the refugees coming from Sudan after the fighting's broken out between the army and a rebel group called Rapid Support Forces. So more than 9,000 people have been killed in this fighting, and nearly 6 million have been displaced. And at least 165 churches have been closed, and others have been destroyed because of this fighting. There's been lots of terrible violence happening. There's been raping, kidnapping, and looting, specifically targeting Christians. And as in Nigeria, there's been a targeting of killing of Christian men to sort of undermine families financially. And there are concerns that this conflict is going to give Islamic extremists a new foothold in the country. Since 2019, when the Islamic government of Omar al-Bashir was overthrown, the civilian government has made reforms, giving more freedom to Christians, which includes abolishing apostasy law. So that's abolishing the law which makes it illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity, and also removing Islam as the state religion. So there's concerns of these persecutions coming back more into the country as these Islamic extremists take more of a hold. So obviously this has given difficulties for Christians living in this country, living in Sudan. It's made life hard for them. Those from Muslim backgrounds especially, they continue to face some huge dangers. Some don't even tell their children about Jesus. And it's so dangerous for them to be able to share their faith with their local community. This country has been through a difficult time for a lot of decades. Recently, things seem to be starting to get better, but since the fighting started last year, it's been getting harder to be a Christian in Sudan. A few years ago, it was a good news situation on the World Watch list, with apostasy being no longer illegal and more freedom for religion. But since, like we said, since the fighting started in April 2023, the ranking of Four Sudan has moved up to number 8. So just some prayer points that we've got here for you. We'll just pray for peace in Sudan. The violence there has made things really difficult, especially for missionary partners to go in. We've heard from Josh and Helen, who are now totally closed off to them as an option, and they're looking at working in South Sudan in a much more open country, even though that's also has its own problems. Just pray that these Islamic extremists, they don't gain this foothold in this country, that they're not victorious in their struggle, and they don't undo these reforms that have been made, and that peace can return to Sudan. And most of all, pray for the safety of the Christians there who are experiencing extreme violence and suffering because of this conflict. Cool. So let's get into our groups and pray again together.
So I'd like to talk to you a little bit about our third country, India. India is a very large country in South Asia, which you can see down there, the little flickering candle, also depicted in red, indicating extreme levels of persecution. It's a very populous country. There's 1.4 billion people living there. And about 71 million are Christians, but that's about 5% of the population. We have mission partners, David and Binny Makaya, serving in northern India. India's 11th on the Open Doors World Watch List ranking. So Christians are increasingly under threat in India, and particularly those who've converted from Hinduism, which is the majority religion there. The violence against Christians is led by Hindu extremists who believe that Indians should be Hindu and that other faiths are not welcome. The Christian converts from Hinduism are pressurised to return to their former faith, and Christian converts may be rejected by their families and communities. So any Christian who does convert from Hinduism is most likely to come under intense pressure or even violence. They can face constant pressure to renounce their new faith, face job loss or discrimination, endure physical assaults, and even to be murdered. Church leaders are also in danger in many parts of India, and extremists target them along with their families to create fear and chaos in the Christian community. And particularly in rural communities, men can also face an economic boycott, losing access to shared resources in agricultural labour pools. And additionally, since men are traditionally the primary earners in Indian families, this kind of persecution can result in impoverishment of the entire family. So part of this persecution is anti-conversion laws, freedom of religion is part of the constitution of India, but extremism is increasingly threatening this. And states are passing anti-conversion laws which are purporting to prevent forced conversion from Hinduism. And these laws are being abused and are used to restrict the religious freedoms of minority faith groups, so including Christians. There are 9 states, I think, with anti-conversion laws currently. And those states account for more acts of violence against Christians than all the others combined. And there are more states that are planning to introduce these laws. And I just want to share with you a bit of a story from a church leader in India, a man called Pastor Laxman. He converted to Christianity when he experienced, or his wife was healed through prayer in a church. She was a Christian. And he became a Christian. He saw the power of God working in his wife's life and became a Christian. He was given a vision by God to start a church, which he did. And that church grew from very small, about 3 believers, and grew to be hundreds of people. But this church was in a place where those, one of the states where the anti-conversion laws are part of their legal system, and they were faced, the church faced persecution. He was wrongly arrested, and then because there was no evidence, the evidence was fabricated against him, he was jailed for a short period of time. The church was completely, the church community was dispersed, and the church building was vandalized. So his ministry was came under attack, his family, his livelihood. But he said in prison, "I hear a sweet voice saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am with you.'" And he said he felt peace in his heart and found strength to carry on. He was released after 6 days, and he was then encouraged by Open Doors partners who came alongside him. So they helped him and his family to, so economically, financially, to help them back on their feet, but also came alongside them and encouraged them in faith. And he said he would like to thank God, firstly, who sent strangers to help me in such a way, and these people who are helping us so much. So God sent people to be alongside, to encourage in faith and help his family. He remains faithful and is continuing to lead the church in secret, because that is how they're having to worship at the moment. So that's one example of the persecution that's being faced in the church. In addition, in India, elections are taking place right now, actually. So across the country, between, I think it was a few days ago, the 19th of April and the 1st of June, all the states will be having elections, and the results will be known on the 4th of June. So I think it'd be good to pray about that, and I have put some prayer needs up. So could we pray for the elections, that they'd be peaceful, they'd be free from violence, and in terms of the campaigning and the elections, that the people would elect the right candidates without being influenced by misleading propaganda, that the right to freedom of religion would be continued, be upheld. Please pray for the Indian Christians who are facing persecution to experience God's security and protection and to remain strong in their faith. Pray for persecuted Christians who've been expelled from their homes and have lost their livelihoods. And particularly the states of Chhattisgarh and Manipur, where there's increasing violence at the moment. And I think for church leaders working faithfully in this place, including David and Binny.